Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at some things this morning in our text that have caused a lot of confusion, especially amongst various religions. And so let's see what the Bible has to say about these things. Notice as we pick up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, Jesus is the heart of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. But to know Jesus, we need to understand two things about him. And this is the theme of our whole teaching this morning. Number one, who he is. And number two, what he did. Who he is and what he did. In theological books, these two points are referred to as the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And we see it here in chapter 16 for the first time in Matthew's gospel. It's an important chapter because here we learn Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We learn that he came to suffer. He came to die. And on the third day, he rose again. And as we're going to see next Sunday, those who want to be his disciples, they have to follow him by daily picking up their own crosses. Picking up their own cross. Remember in the scripture, the cross is an instrument of what? Death. It means Rick's to put death to Rick. And I'm to carry that cross for Jesus Christ. Many books have been written to answer the questions like, who is the rock on which Jesus says he'll build his church? What are the gates of Hades? What did Jesus promise Peter when he said he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What was he talking about? Well, we're going to look at these three things this morning. No doubt the most important thing among these teachings is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus approached this indirectly by asking his disciples two things. Number one, first he said, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Who do they say that I am? Now, the disciples hung out with the people, so they would be listening to what the people were saying. And you know, it really didn't catch Jesus off guard. Because even though the disciples could hear what was going on, Jesus being the Son of God, he knew what they were saying. He knew what they were saying already. These were standard speculations for anyone who stood out from the people. They were asked about John the Baptist when he was asked whether he was a Christ, and if not, whether he was Elijah or the prophet. The reference is to actually Deuteronomy 18, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. But we know John the Baptist denied being any of these people. He said and claimed to be the voice crying in the wilderness. He was preparing the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner to the Lord. When he was baptizing and he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then John made that classic statement that's for us, even today, 2,000 years later. He must increase, we must decrease. I need to decrease Rick. I need to be more like Jesus. Amen? Remember, John was killed by Herod. But now even Herod was starting to wonder if this was Jesus, if he was John the Baptist resurrected. Another speculation out there was that Jesus was Elijah the prophet. Elijah was always on the list because of the last verses of the Old Testament. Malachi, the last of the prophets. And then there's 400 years before Matthew, of which is known the silent years, because we don't see God speaking through a prophet or a person during those 400 years. The Catholic Bible has them in there. They're called the Apocrypha books. And even though we don't look at them as inspired, that God spoke through somebody, they are historical. You can go to them because there is history in them, and you can use them to reference history. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5, 6, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So the Jewish people were looking for Elijah. But remember back a few months ago in our study, when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he says, if you can receive this, Elijah did come. He came in the spirit of John the Baptist, and he was preparing the way of the Lord. Jeremiah was mentioned because the Jews had a tradition that is written in 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. That's in the Apocrypha books, one of the books between Malachi, the end of our Old Testament, and Matthew, the beginning of our New Testament. It says that he had hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and that he would come again to restore them at the start of the Messianic Age. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the thousand-year reign. That's when Jesus is going to be reigning from Jerusalem for that thousand years. And you and I, Christians, are going to be kings and priests. We're going to be reigning with him. How awesome is that going to be? Now, we know other names of the prophets. No doubt were thrown out there. But here's what I find amazing. No one was asking Jesus if he was the Messiah, even though they did John the Baptist. And here Jesus, as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, I mean, he's doing miracles. He's turning the water into wine. I mean, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, 4,000 men plus women and children with a couple of fish and, you know, a few loaves of bread. He even raised the dead. And here, it's amazing to me. No one's asking Jesus if he was the Messiah that should come. The second question, Jesus said, but who do you guys say I am? Who do you say I am? This is where Peter spoke for the rest of them. He gave his historic answer. He said, who do we say you are? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter's confession did two things. Number one, it identified Jesus as the Messiah. When Peter said, you're the Christ, that was the Christ in the Old Testament that was foretold who would come, who would be the Messiah. He said, you're the Messiah, the one who is to reign forever on the throne of your ancestor, King David. Remember, David was from the tribe of Judah. It's a tribe of Judah that would reign forever. And secondly, it identified Jesus as what? Divine. Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. You're God, God come in the flesh. You're the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You see, it was these two things that makes Peter's confession so very important. I mean, he was confessing that Jesus wasn't just a man. You're not just a regular guy, Lord. You're God himself come to save his people. Jesus told Peter, look at verse 17. He said, blessed are you. Now that word blessed from the original Greek in the New Testament. The Old Testament comes from the original Hebrew. The New Testament comes from the Greek or the Aramaic. Well, from the Greek, it means, oh, how happy. So Jesus is saying, oh, how happy are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, man, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter got a heavy revelation from God. God revealed this to him. You see, the greatest thing any person needs to understand about Jesus is, number one, he is the Son of God. And number two, you ready for this? He is God himself. You see, when God created man back in Genesis, and man fell and sinned, I'm talking about our great grandpa and grandma, Adam and Eve, guys. This is our ancestry, man. When they sinned in the garden, they separated themselves from God. That's what sin does. God knew even back then that man was going to sin, and God knew even back then that God was going to come through his creation, through a woman that he had pulled out of man's rib in his side. Scientists say the rib that God used is the only rib in the cage that will grow back. Did you know that? God used the rib that was closest to man's heart because the woman was to come alongside and be man's helpmeet to help him. You see, it's my wife that makes me look good, if I look good at all. She's the one that does that. She's my helper. I need her. Well, God knew that he was going to have to come and be born through a virgin as the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and to walk a sinless life for 30 and a half years, 33 and a half years, and die on a cross, sinless, but to take all of our sins. Just think, everything we'd ever think, everything we'd ever say, everything that would ever be in our heart, he nailed on the cross 2,000 years ago, man. So that now by believing in him by faith, church, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, man. And man, when our day is over, he's taken us home. He's taken us home. This is what we have to proclaim. His death has value. His death is able and has taken away our sins. All those thousands and thousands gallons of blood of the animals who had their throats slit in the Old Testament. As that blood was used as a sacrifice for an individual's sin. And then once a year, for the whole nation of Israel, the high priest would take that blood and he would go back behind the veil to the Ark of the Covenant that stood there with the angels looking down on the mercy seat, two angels facing each other. And he'd take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat before God to make atonement for that year for the sins of the people. Jesus took care of that once and for all on the cross. That mercy seat in type was our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that he shed. The blessing is bringing us from death to spiritual life. And you know what? Any way you look at it, salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Think about this. I mean, it might strike you. It struck me again last night. When Jesus said those three words, everything that began in Genesis 1:1 and ended with him saying, it is finished. Everything that happened and was written in the scriptures to that very moment, he concluded it right here, man. It was finished. Everything that predicted him, everything that prophesied what he was going to do, God was going to do for us, his people. It is finished, man. It's done. But we also see the humanity of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying over the rock. I think it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke was the only Gentile. Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews. It shows you God's grace again. Luke was also a physician. He was a doctor. And one of the Gospels there says that when Jesus, he was in such stress, knowing he was going to the cross, never knowing sin at all, And he was going to take all of our sin upon him. I can't even imagine that, man. Knowing that he was going to do that. He was sweating drops of blood through his pores on the rock. Clinically speaking, he could have had a stroke, man. Any normal man would have had a stroke and died. And he said, Father, man, if there's any other way, God, any other way to keep me from going that route. But he said, not my will, Father, your will be done. And he went to the cross in submission to his Father for you and me. You see, that's why I love him so much, man. That's why we love him so much. Without him, where would we be? I probably would have overdosed in some gutter. Or I probably would have received a bullet from another rebel biker gang. I mean, something would have happened. I never thought I'd live to see 21. And here I'm. I'm 63. But you know what, man? I can go up with anybody. Come on, man. I can play baseball, ride a bicycle. I can do anything. I can fall down on the freeway off my motorcycle. I mean, all that. God is good. So what did Jesus mean when he said to Peter, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's three main interpretations, and I want to give them to all three of them to you and let you know what we actually believe the word is saying, what it is. The first interpretation is that Peter is a rock. The Roman Catholic Church concludes from this verse that Jesus at this point appointed Peter and his successors to be the head of the church, to be the popes. But it is possible to believe that the word rock refers to Peter without the implications that the Catholic Church took from it. There are Protestant interpreters who are willing to think of Peter as a rock, but only in the sense that he was the first to make the confession and became, along with all the other apostles, a foundation on which the church would eventually be built. Paul the Apostle, in Ephesians 2:20, he described the church as this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Many believe Ephesians 2:20 is the right interpretation. They say the text says nothing about Peter's successors. It says nothing about Peter's infallibility, that he can't sin. And thirdly, it says nothing about his exclusive authority. Jesus doesn't say that in here. The second interpretation is that Peter's confession is the rock. One guy wrote, the faith that was expressed by Peter was the rock upon which he would build his church. Now, actually, this view was a view of many of the early Catholic fathers. John Brodus quotes Chrysostom, on this rock, that is, on the faith of his confession. He didn't say upon Peter, for it was not upon a man, but upon his faith. The third interpretation is that Christ is the rock. Peter's name is Petros. It's a masculine noun meaning stone or pebble. Peter's Hebrew name is Cephas, and it means small rock. But when Jesus referred to this rock, he used the feminine form of the same word, Petra, which means bedrock or foundation rock. The idea is that Peter was only a little stone. He was only a little pebble, and that Jesus is the foundation on which the church was going to be built. Now, there are those who think this view is weak because Jesus was speaking here in Aramaic. He wasn't speaking in the Greek at this point. It was in the Aramaic. And that even the Greek words don't necessarily have different additional meanings. But on the other hand, Let's look at Scripture. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. I'm not going to give you what I think it is. I'm going to let Scripture tell you what it is. Amen? That's how cults and occults get started. When a man stands here and says, this is what it is, and doesn't give you Scripture support. Jesus' teaching has already been described as a foundation rock. Remember where he called the man who builds his house on the rock wise? They're in Matthew chapter 7. We studied this a couple months ago. Jesus said, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Now remember the wind, the waves, the rain, all that was speaking of the trials and the drama that we go through in our lives. The house was speaking on who's in the house. Jesus is in the house. It's speaking about us. And it did not fall. Why didn't it fall? For it was founded on the rock. It was founded on Jesus. That's where our faith and strength comes from. It comes from Christ. This is the title the Lord laid on me for our radio station, our radio broadcast that we have, for my teachings that air on our radio station. I titled it Building on the Rock. And the reason why I titled it is because our teaching here at Calvary Chapel is based on Jesus being the rock on which we stand. We stand on him. I don't stand on any man. I stand on God. I stand and trust him to strengthen me and to help me. Later, Jesus spoke of himself as the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. He quoted Psalm 118, verse 22. Nowhere do we see in Scripture, and I study it. You know, you guys know my testimony. Since 1981, I've read Genesis to Revelation through once a year. Those first 2 years, I read through twice. I'm getting ready to finish my 37th time just reading through the Bible, through each day through the year. January 1st, I'll be starting my 38th time going through the Bible. When I study, if I'm studying a Scripture in the Old Testament, I'll go back to the original Hebrew and what it says in the Hebrew to get the correct interpretation. Because I'll level with you. I can take one verse and give you three different versions, three different interpretations. But what does God's Word say that God's Word says? The New Testament, I'll go back to the original Greek. If you love studying the New Testament, get Weiss Word Studies in the Greek. Every word is broken from the Greek to our English to give you the exact meaning of every verse, so you don't have to go sideways on it. Go back to the original. That's why I study to teach it. If I don't know what it is, then I'll say to you, I'm going to give you some food for thought. This is what I think it is, but I can't support it by Scripture. And other than that, I'll give you God's Word to support God's Word. Nowhere does the Scriptures even hint that Peter is this rock. There's nothing in there that says that. In fact, the theological argument throughout the Old Testament describes God as what? The rock of Israel. Since he alone is the strength and covering of his people. It's the same with Jesus, who, by the way, is also God. That he should be the rock, that we should think of the church being built on him. St. Augustine, one of the theologians of the early Catholic Church, in his book, Retractions, that he wrote later in life, he acknowledged that in his early work against the Detonists, he referred to Peter as a rock. But he had since come to believe that that rock could only be Jesus Christ. I mean, just studying the Word, God revealed it to him. The third interpretation is the right one. Jesus is the rock. In Peter's testimony in 1 Peter 2, and in his sermon before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, Peter doesn't even suggest that he's a rock on which the church is built. Instead, here's Peter. He insists that the foundation stone is actually Jesus Christ. Even Peter knew the truth of this. He knew he wasn't the rock. He knew when Jesus said on this rock, he was talking about on my rock, on me, On this rock, I will build my church. And that's what he was saying. Man, that's why it's so important to study the scriptures. People can really get out of whack if they're not studying God's word. Peter referred to Jesus as a living stone on which those who believe are like living stones being built into a spiritual house or a temple. Peter calls us stones because, church, you and I are built on Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. No one else can do that. Amen. Peter, who Jesus spoke to, proves his point by three Old Testament quotations. I mean, let's look at Peter. Let's see what he has to say about it. The first is Isaiah 28, verse 16. Here's Peter quoting scriptures that Jesus is a rock. It just, why do religious leaders not study God's word to teach it to God's people? It's a verse he quotes first because it's the clearest in identifying Jesus as the precious cornerstone of God's temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter refers to Jesus as one who had been rejected by men, but chosen by God and is precious to him. Isaiah 28, 16 shows us where Peter got two of these three. First, that Jesus was chosen by God, and second, that he was precious to God. It tells how we, mankind, is to be related to Jesus. We're related by faith. It's because we trust in Jesus. We believe on him. And as we do, we're being built into the church of God that he's constructing. Here's what I love about the Lord. I mean, we all come from different backgrounds and different nationalities and races. But man, when we give our lives to Jesus, guess what happens? All that disappears. That's all gone. We now become brothers and sisters in God's family. I love it, man. I love it. Who can say anything? We're familia. We're family now. You know? You're talking about me, you're talking about your brother, man. we're going to witness this in the millennium. When Jesus comes back and we reign with him, we're going to witness this family, man. You know, it's just neat. Because we, unfortunately, great-grandpa Adam, great-grandma Eve, our grandparents, they fell, man. They sinned, you know. And before I get too hard on them, I'd probably do the same thing if I was there, right? We all would do. But, you know, the cool thing is we become God's children. I mean, we're God's seed in the sense that we're all related through our flesh. If we could all go back and research, we'd go all the way back to Noah in the ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I'm probably from Ham because I ham it up too much, but you know. And then before that, all the way back to Adam and Eve, we are. But the thing is, we become God's children when we make a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When we ask for forgiveness of our sins, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now we become his kids, man. I love that. We become his kids. The second is Psalm 118, verse 22. To those who believe, Jesus has become precious. Yet that's not the only response to Jesus because many still reject him. Jesus himself applied Psalm 118, verse 22 to himself during his earthly ministry. The belief is, Peter got a grip on this, and he picked it up, and he learned to interpret this verse the way Jesus did. Remember Jesus told the parable of the farmers who the owner of a vineyard had leased a field? They were to take care of it, and then at the harvest, they were to give to the owner his share of the profit when the time came. Well, the owner sent his servants to collect the profit, but the tenants beat, stoned, and killed him. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, they'll respect my son. And they killed him instead. Jesus then asked the chief priests and the scribes to whom he was telling the story. He said, when the owner of the vineyard comes, What will he do to those vine dressers? They answered in Matthew 21, verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Well, their answer was right. But Jesus then applied it to himself by quoting from that psalm in Matthew 21, 42. He said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God is the owner of the vineyard. The leaders of Israel were the evil vine dressers. The servants were the prophets. And the son who was killed was none other than Jesus, the Son of the living God. He's the stone rejected by the builders, the leaders of Israel, who became the chief cornerstone of the church. He's the foundation of the church now. Remember, the church, when you read the Bible, it doesn't speak in terms of nationalities or where we came from. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. The church is the mystery in the Old Testament that they didn't know about, that Paul made clear in the church in Ephesus and Ephesians. He said the mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile believing in Jesus Christ, coming together and forming the body of Christ, the church. That's us. The third is Isaiah 8, verse 14. It was the last of Peter's Old Testament quotations. He added the thought of stumbling to those rejecting Jesus. You see, rejecting the Lord has very, very serious consequences. Serious consequences. It means falling down spiritually. It means being lost forever for all eternity. So we need to make sure that we've received him, that we've committed our lives to him. And then Jesus mentioned the gates of Hades. The most common view is that they refer to the attacks of the church by Satan and his demons. And it's a promise by Jesus that Satan will never succeed. He'll never succeed, man. That word gates from the original suggests a defensive situation. The natural way of understanding it is that hell will not be able to resist the forces of the church when the church is assaulting it. Hell will never be able to resist the forces that we have as a church of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jude said in his book in Jude? He said, having fear, but on some, pull them out of the fire. It's what we do. It's what we do. When we proclaim, when we tell people about Jesus and that he loves them and he died for them, I don't want to see one individual ever, 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 ever go to hell. Not one. Never. It's my mission and my goal until I breathe my last to share the love of Jesus with everybody and say, man, your name could be written in his book of life. You could know today that if, God forbid, something happened, you'd go to heaven. You go to heaven, man. People don't like to hear that. You see, the idea is not even death. Whether it's in natural form or in times of mass persecution like what's happening in Syria and Aleppo, all those Christians being slaughtered, man, mass persecution, would ever be able to destroy the church that Jesus is building? Never be able to destroy it. In spite of the attacks from various places, the church will be invincible. It'll be invincible. And the reason for its invincibility is that it's built on the rock, Jesus Christ. It's built on him. He's the rock. Remember when Satan won permission to hammer Peter at the time of Jesus' crucifixion? Peter was only able to recover because Jesus was caring for him and because Jesus was praying for him. We read in Luke 22, verses 31, 32, Peter said, Simon, Simon. That was Peter he was talking to. He said, indeed, Satan has asked for you. You know what makes me wonder? Us as Christians, are we so bold in our faith? Do we make a stand for Jesus? Do people know that we're Christians, that Satan is actually asking for us? Man, just give him to me. Just give me a minute with him. You know, that Rick guy? Just give me a minute. Yeah, we'll see what he does. Remember Job? Man. Job told his wife, hey, you know what, man? Naked I came into this world. Naked I'm going to leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord, man. Whatever I go through, what I got to deal with, come hell or high water, I'm making a stand for Jesus. I'm living for him until he takes me home and I breathe my last breath. That's what it is. Jesus said, Satan has asked for you, Pete, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. If you're dealing with drama this morning, he is praying. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercessory. He's praying for you what you're dealing with today. That your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, Jesus, being God, in his providence, providence means he knows the beginning and the end. He knew Peter was going to deny him three times. He knew Peter was going to bail, but he knew Peter was going to come back. Jesus said, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, Pete. Strengthen your brethren. You're going to have a mishap. Yeah, you're going to blow it. You're going to fall flat on your face. You're going to cry and you're going to weep bitterly, but you're going to repent and you're going to come back. You see, that's the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. Both of them Jesus died for. Judas, he repented in that he got caught. How many of us got caught back in our teen years or stuff, 20s, man? You know, things we shouldn't be doing, and we got caught and busted. We got popped for it. Judas got caught. It wasn't a true repentance. He went out and hung himself. Then he fell off, the rope or limb broke, and he fell off the cliff, and his guts burst out. Peter wept bitterly, and he said, Lord, I'm sorry, man. I didn't mean to do that. And he turned him around. He came back, and Peter became solid in the church. You see, because Peter was founded on the rock, on Christ, he survived the temptation. Now, even though Peter wasn't the rock, Peter had an important role, and this brings us to our third and last point. He was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven with the promise, whatever you bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there are three different interpretations on the keys of the kingdom, and I'm going to breeze through these real quick. The first interpretation is that Peter and his successors have been given authority to receive or exclude people from salvation. That's the first interpretation, and this is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Strict Catholicism teaches that there is no salvation apart from the fellowship of the church. Exclusion from the church by excommunication means one is severed from the body of Christ, and a person dying in that state will go to hell. That's the teaching. The second interpretation, ministers have been given authority to grant forgiveness of sins to those who repent of sin and trust in Christ. This is the Protestant position. It's in the parts of Protestant services called confession of sin and the declaration of pardon. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? The Heidelberg Catechism gives this answer. By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, for what Christ did for us on the cross. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abides on them so long as they are not converted. Thirdly, lastly, Peter used the keys by opening the door of the gospel to the Jews in his preaching at Pentecost. And by opening the doors of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, by his preaching in Cornelius' house with Cornelius' friends and family. You see, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He preached to them first, but he was also the first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. A guy that writes some really great books, John Stott, he's writing on Acts 10, he said this, "We've already watched Peter use these kings effectively, opening the kingdom to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then to the Sanhedrin soon after, which was the religious council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees." And the Pharisees were fair, you see. And the Sadducees were, you see. It's got a ring to it, man, a religious ring. And he goes on, he goes, now he's to use them again to open the kingdom to the Gentiles by evangelizing and baptizing Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Jesus gives the keys to those who make the same confession made by Peter, those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Today, church, we proclaim Jesus as the Christ. We declare that he is the Son of the living God. And we tell everybody that he is the Savior for all sinners. He's our Savior. That means to repent of sin and to believe on Jesus is to pass from death unto life and to find salvation. But the scripture is clear. If we reject him, it means that we're lost. And it means that we will perish for all eternity. Church, we have these keys to the kingdom of heaven. We can pray with people. Sometimes we do altar calls here. When I feel the Lord prompting me, I'll do an altar call. And the Lord allows me to be able to pray with these people as he forgives them of their sins, as they repent to him of their sins, and as they asked for a new life in him and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have their names written in his book of life. It's a done deal. It's a done deal after that. I've read the Bible 37 times through, and not once have I found that God has a big eraser to erase your name out of his book once you become a Christian. But let me say this. If you become a Christian, then you want to go back out there and be the guy again on the streets and go back to sin? If you truly receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I believe, because God, it cost him his son for you to go to heaven. This is serious business. If you truly accepted him as Lord and Savior and you go out there and start doing those old things again, man, as I study scripture, I believe that God will shorten your life and just take you home. And say, man, they're not profitable no more. Let's take them home before they lose it all together and somehow end up in hell. I believe that. And that's been my prayer since 1981, April 4th, when I got saved. Lord, if I ever start looking back, remember Jesus said, anyone that puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom? I said, Lord, if I ever start looking back, man, just kill me and take me home. I'd rather be with you to live all eternity than the short little 80, 90 years that I have here in this life, and that's it. I'd rather him take me home, man. And you know, this morning as we come to communion, every time we do communion, I always wonder, Lord, is this the last one? You told us to do this, to remember your death until you return. Knowing that the 2,000 years of the church age is almost up, knowing that we're at the end of the church's dispensation, church, that we're that generation that saw Israel become a nation, saw them take over their capital, Jerusalem, again after 2,500 years. Two major prophecies that said, when we get to Matthew 24, 25, we're going to nail it, man. I mean, it's so awesome. I can't wait. I almost want to skip and get there now. It's so good. That's what we're looking for. There is nothing else in the scriptures that needs to be fulfilled. Everything's been fulfilled. The next thing that can happen can be the trumpet blown. And Jesus come from the third heaven, beyond the stars and the planets, all the way to our atmosphere, the clouds. because he loves us so much. He's coming to receive us unto him, and we're going to be with him forever. Man, are you guys ready? Are you guys ready for that? Can you imagine not having to make any more bills or house payments? Duh. I mean, it's going to be exciting. So let's pray.